Okay, so today's reading is from Matthew, it's chapter 13, and it's verse 44 to 46, page 927. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Amen.
I'm imagining at least some of you will be familiar with the show Les Miserables. Some of you will have been to see it maybe in the West End, maybe a touring production. Or you've seen the film that came out a year or two ago with Hugh Jackman in. If you could have the slide up, that would be great. But there are also film versions of it that don't involve a lot of singing. If singing isn't your bag, there are other versions of it. And, of course, there is a book. Obviously, you do need to go into a bit of training to be able to lift the book. It's quite a big... but I've seen the stage show a couple of times. I've seen a couple of film versions. I have even read the book. And what I found as I was going through was that at different points in my life, I identified with different people within the story. So the very first time I went to see it, I was a teenager. I was very much in love with a girl at my school, and she very much saw me as a friend, which is exactly what you want when you're kind of young and in love. And so when I went to see it, I really identified with Eponine, who's desperately in love with Marius, and he is totally oblivious to the whole thing. Second time I went to see it, I identified with Marius, this romantic, heroic figure fighting injustice. Thought, yeah, I'd love to be like that. Sometimes if I'm being a little more honest with myself, I identify with the villains in the show. The Thénardiers, who are always dressing up selfish, greedy criminal acts. I wasn't into a lot of crime. But selfishness and greed I could certainly do. But dressing it up and making it seem as if it's charitable. It's really about me looking after others when really it's about getting the best deal for myself. Or looking through it and seeing Jean Valjean, this person trying to deal with his past, and attempting to follow God, to do the right thing, but sometimes being so caught up with his own situation that he gets it wrong, particularly when he's caring for his adopted daughter, Cosette. If you haven't seen it, then the last 2 minutes or so will be complete baffling confusion. The story is basically this. Jean Valjean is, when we first meet him, he's in prison. He stole a loaf of bread, not the bread I made last week, but he stole a loaf of bread. He ends up in prison because he was trying to feed his family. In prison, he attempts to escape, so they extend his prison term. But eventually the time comes, he's paroled, he is free to go. But in order to get work, in order to find somewhere to stay, in order to get any kind of income, he needs to show his parole papers. And the people that he meets really don't want to know. He's a criminal, he's scum, we don't want anything to do with him. Until he knocks on a door. And the door is opened and he's welcomed in and he's given a bed for the night and he's given dinner by the local bishop who welcomes him in. And he responds by stealing all the silver and running away. But he's captured with all the silver. They recognize it as coming from the bishop. They bring him back, and Jean Valjean's made up a story. Oh, yeah, he gave it to me. You know, likely story. Take him back. And when they meet with the bishop goes, well, yeah, I did give it to him. But my friend, don't forget, I gave you these candlesticks as well. Are you going to leave the best behind? The police have no choice but to let Jean Valjean go. But the bishop says to him, I've used this silver to purchase you for God. I've given this treasure so that you may be an honest man. And the story continues about him through that change, trying to put that into practice. He can't go in his own name, but he breaks parole. He eventually becomes a factory owner, the mayor of his town. One of his workers dies, so he adopts her daughter, rescuing her from the villainly Thénardiers, but ends up going back on the run again, ending up in Paris while this revolution is taking place, and all the time trying to work out what it means to be this honest man that the bishop has brought him to be. And at one point within the story, he's this factory owner, the mayor of the town, and the police inspector, who's constantly on his trail, comes to him and goes, "I finally found Jean Valjean. I have captured him. He is going to be on trial for breaking parole, for doing a runner. And I just thought you'd like to know." And Jean Valjean's going, "Well, you haven't captured me." And he goes into this dilemma. What do I do? Do I stay silent and let this other man take the blame for what I've done? Or do I own up and go on the run again? And as I think for most of us, the way we would process that is in the means of song. Yeah, I don't know why they do that, but he sings a song and it's called "Who Am I?" What kind of man am I? And actually, if you go through the whole story, at various points we can ask ourselves the question, who am I? Who do I identify with? Why do I identify with them? And actually, in any good story, it invites us to do the same. Who do you identify with? A friend of mine wrote a novel and asked me if I would have a read through and give him some feedback on it. And as I read it through, it told a good story, but in terms of the characters that were within the story, I couldn't identify with any of them. And so I found that although this story was going on, I just didn't care about what happened. I didn't care about the outcome. He'd asked for honest feedback. I gave some. In the end, I think either that book just got shelved or didn't get published. He's gone on and published other things since. But we need those we can identify with. And we'd see that in so many ways. Doctor Who always has a companion, because that's the one through whose eyes we see what's going on. For those who prefer their fiction in a different format, Samwise Gamgee stays with Frodo all the way to Mordor to get rid of the ring, because we need to see it through someone's eyes that we can identify with. If you're more highbrow than that, Elizabeth Bennet in Pride and Prejudice is actually, for all her wonders, very, very ordinary. And we can identify with her perhaps more than with Mr. Darcy. And really skillful writing enables us to identify with different characters at different points, either depending on the storyline or what has happened or is happening in our own lives at the time. And you can see that in Les Miserables, you can see that even in Game of Thrones. All the time we ask the question, who am I? Or within this story, who is supposed to represent me? And it's a helpful question to ask when we look at some of these parables of Jesus. Where do I fit into all of this? And where Les Miserables is an epic running to hundreds, if not thousands of pages, these two parables fill a whole three verses. But as with a number of Jesus' parables, they're allegories. Different key elements represent different things and telling us something about how it is with the kingdom of heaven. In fact, these stories in Matthew 13 so often start with, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, a merchant." As we've seen with some of the others, what Jesus is kind of saying is, it's like this with the kingdom of heaven. But the first thing that's mentioned does get something of an emphasis, whether that's the treasure, the merchant. So where do we get to with these two very similar parables? Well, on one side we have the man in the field, or we have the merchant, that's in the left-hand box. And the other side we've got the treasure and the pearl. And I very rarely hear these parables talked about because it's kind of obvious. We kind of get that actually we are the man in the field stumbling across treasure, whether we see that as Jesus, salvation, the kingdom of God, or whatever. We're the merchant searching for the pearl of great price, which we find in Jesus. And in both cases, what we find is so valuable that it's worth giving everything else up for. When I have heard it spoken of, it's always been in those kind of terms. When I was emailing to David to let him know what direction I was going to take in the service, that is what I set out as being the kind of way I was expecting to go. It even turns up in songs. There's a song that goes to the tune of Amazing Grace. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I. And it kind of makes sense to look at it in that way. After all, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, talking about the glories of Christ, it's not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And there, if you look at the context, he's speaking of giving up everything that's right, his by right, in terms of his ancestry, his devotion to the Jewish God, his eminence in the Jewish world. He gives all of that up in order to obtain the prize, the treasure, the pearl. Perhaps a more modern song that captures it is that sense of knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. I love you, Lord. And as I've chatted through this parable with various people over the last week, it seems that that is normally how we take it. You might even be sat there going, well, why are you still wittering on about this? It's so obvious. I read 8 commentaries on this parable. They all not only see it in this way, they see it as so obviously this way, they don't even try and justify why we look at it in this way. But I still wasn't quite convinced. And I'll tell you a little bit of why. There's just a few things in these parables that just don't quite work. What have the disciples, or we for that matter, actually had to give up in order to follow Christ? Now, I know there are many around the world who've had to give up family, community, home, work, sometimes even their lives, to follow Christ. And in Scripture, there are regular calls to say we have to be prepared to do that. But it's being prepared to do that rather than a precondition. If we all had to physically die before we could become Christians, we would not be quite so full this morning. Because you'd all be dead. So what is it that we've actually given up? And after all, when Paul talks about the things he's given up, they're things he now considers to be worthless. Worthless in themselves, not just worthless in comparison with Christ. He goes, well, now I realize they're nothing. So we've got that that perhaps we struggle with. The slightly underhand way the man finds the treasure and then covers it up again, and then goes, I love your field. Your field is a great field. I'd love to buy your field. How much is your field going? Well, just, no, I've just got a thing about fields. Great field. Oh, look, I've bought your field. I've just found some buried treasure. I'm rich. Is that a little deceptive? But the biggest concern I have with this way of looking at these parables is that it leaves you and I having bought our own salvation. rather than having received it as a gift of grace. I feel very uncomfortable with the idea that I have Christ. Surely Christ has us. So it nearly fits, but not quite. So I found a couple of books that read it slightly differently. And in those, it's Jesus who's the man in the field or the pearl merchant, and it's us that becomes the treasure or the pearl of great price. Now, obviously, that's rather nice because it means that we consider ourselves as a treasure. We see ourselves as valuable. That's all quite lovely. But is that actually a valid way to approach it? And these two books, though I suspect the later one is actually just copying the earlier one, they set out that Jesus must be, or the Son of Man must be the man in these, because in a parable, Jesus can only ever use imagery the same way. And we know in the parable of the sower that the man sowing the seed is the Son of Man. We know in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the man sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. And because Jesus clearly couldn't use a picture in different ways, it must be the same. The same logic draws them to conclude that because the birds that come and eat the seed off the path in the parable of the sower represent Satan, when the mustard seed grows into a tree and the birds come and perch in its branches, that must be an evil, bad thing. Which is not how either Ruth or I took that when we were looking at those parables last week. The argument, I think, and I ran my theological terms past Dawn and we agreed, cobblers. That was what we described it as, a load of cobblers. It doesn't work. Jesus is cleverer than that. He's bigger than that. He can use different things in different ways. But perhaps like a man stumbling across treasure in a field, although their reasoning for getting there may not be right, they may still have hit upon something precious by accident. The scheme does fit with what we know of Jesus coming, finding us, rescuing us, giving up everything in the process. So Jesus in the previous chapter of Philippians, from the three that I've quoted earlier, chapter 2, talks about Jesus being in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the kind of giving up everything that these parables talk about. And Jesus, although he clearly at this stage hasn't died, he's very aware that his death is coming. He's just talked about using the sign of the prophet Jonah that he will die and be in the earth for 3 days, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And we can even take ideas like this and we can fit them into that song that I quoted earlier. He found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for I am his and he is mine, for I. But there's still a few things that leave me unsure in all of this. Jesus, why is he telling two parables to make the same point? I know paralleling things is quite common in the Jewish way of approaching things. We see that in the Psalms. But here there are, although they're very short stories, there are some really significant differences between them. Also, if Jesus is finding the treasure, why does he hide it again? Isn't that making Jesus a bit devious? Why is the treasure stumbled across, found by accident, when the pearl is sought out? In the first parable, the man gets, in a good way, more than he bargained for in buying the field because he knows what's there and ends up with a significant profit. Whereas in the second parable, the merchant pays the right price, albeit a great price, and ends up with this wonderful prize, but at the cost of everything else. Now, stories of lost treasure were very common at the time of Jesus. They didn't have banks the way that we do, and so they would go and bury their goods in a pot at the bottom of the garden. But sometimes people would die, or they'd be taken prisoner, or they'd be taken into exile. And years later, people would stumble across the gold or the treasure. And the stories are full of that, and how people find it, and how they buy wonderful things, palaces, castles, whatever, with that money. But Jesus doesn't tell us what happens with the treasure or the pearl. And why have a difference with the emphasis on the treasure in the first parable and the merchant in the second? These similar stories actually seem to be almost told the opposite way around. And putting that together takes me to a different view from what I've found in any of these esteemed Bible scholars. I don't think they're repeating to emphasize a point. I think they're bringing out a contrast between them. In the first parable, the man finds the treasure seemingly by accident, realizes it's valuable, and so determines to get it for himself no matter what. And when we discover the truth of the gospel, that God made us, that he loves us, that in our sin we're cut off from him until Jesus, as God, takes the punishment, he becomes cut off from God and makes this treasure of a relationship with God available to us. It might feel as if we're giving up everything to come into this relationship and become everything we're made to be. But actually what we get is worth so much more than anything we've given up. And we have a profit for all eternity. We could not have afforded what it's worth, but we're able to take hold of it through dying to ourselves. And I summarize that with the man in the field being us, and the treasure being Jesus. So the kingdom really is like a treasure, which is, if anywhere, where the emphasis is within the parable. But in the second parable, the merchant's deliberately seeking for the pearl. He knows it's out there, and even though it will cost him everything it has, having it as his own is enough. So Jesus Christ knew that we needed saving. He came to seek and save what was lost, even though it cost him everything. We found an incredible treasure in Jesus Christ, and he considers us to be his pearl. He makes us pure, which is what the pearl is a symbol of. And if he'll do all that for us, if he loves you that much, if you're so valuable to him that he'd give everything for you, then we can make him the center of our lives. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So who am I? Who are you? In God's eyes, you are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure that he would give everything to have, because he loves you. May we pray. Father God, we thank you so much that when you look on us, you delight in us. We can't always see why, but you see how you want us to be, who you made us to be. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we ask that we might see your love more and more and more in our own lives, causing us to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.